Well, as we turn back to that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and we come to this wonderful, perhaps the most well-known part of the Bible of all, maybe, what we know as the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, in a modern translation, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're glorious words, not just because of the poetry of them, not just because of who taught them to us, but because of the richness that they express to us of how we can pray. And they are so familiar with us, I expect that probably most of us have prayed these very words dozens, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of times. And yet, there are words which I trust tonight will be as fresh to us this evening as they were to the disciples when they first heard them on the lips of Jesus. We're going to be concentrating this evening on verses 9 and 10. That is on the first half of this prayer. But before we look at those two verses, it's worth reminding ourselves of the very basic structure of this prayer, because it's a structure that we find very frequently in the Bible. If you look closely, you'll be able to see the structure very clearly, that the first half of the prayer, that's verses 9 and 10 that we're looking at today, particularly focus on God. Yes, there are elements of asking for things as part of that. You can see that in verse 10. But it's the second half of the verse that concentrates more on us. Can you see that clearly? Verses 9 and 10 are about God. Verses 11, 12, and 13, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, focusing very much more on ourselves. As I've said, this is a pattern that we find throughout Scripture. Perhaps the other place where that is most well known is in the Ten Commandments, in the book of Exodus and chapter 20, for example, where the first half, if you like, of the commandments, the first four commandments, very much focus on God. You can see that at the very beginning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your vain, Lord your God in vain. Remember Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then the second half of the Ten Commandments focus much more of life here on earth. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet your neighbor's house, and so on. And we even see the same thing in the structure of many New Testament books. If you're here on Sunday mornings, you'll know that we're going through the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians follows something of this pattern, a little more loosely perhaps, but nonetheless, the pattern is there. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians very much talk about God and the heavenly blessings, or the blessings that we have in the heavenly realms, you might remember from chapter 1, whereas the final three chapters talk very much about our pilgrimage here on earth. You could say the same about the book of Romans, for example, and indeed many other New Testament letters follow a similar pattern. This seems therefore to be something that's important. Something, therefore, that we ought to see in our own praying, I believe. That in our praying, we don't put ourselves first, but we put God first, our Father in heaven. And as we, therefore, look at this prayer together this evening, we are going to split it into those two sections and focus this evening on what this prayer teaches us about God, or about the one whom we pray to. There are five things that I want to say to you from verses 9 and 10. And the first one is this. When we pray to someone we love. We pray to someone we love. I'm looking particularly at those first two words, our Father. We've said much about this already, not least when we prayed together earlier on, we were thinking about God as our Heavenly Father. But it's important that we understand that as we speak about God as our Father, we see a relationship here. that God, we come to one, therefore, whom we love, and perhaps even more importantly, we come to someone who loves us. And we know that God loves us precisely because his Son here taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The fact that we are taught to pray to our Father is a sign itself of God's heavenly affection and love for us as his children. It's a sign too, of course, that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are not just believers, we are not just disciples, those things are certainly true, but we have also been adopted, we are family. It's a wonderful thing to have a family, isn't it? It gives us our place in life, it helps us to know who we are, it's where we first go perhaps for love and affection and identity. And all of that, the Bible teaches us, we have in God as our Heavenly Father. And, not all of us, perhaps, have known our earthly fathers. Maybe some have known fathers who have gone away. Others have known fathers, perhaps, just for a brief time or have died. Perhaps others even adopted and never met or known their natural father. But we all know, I think, what fathers ought to be and how fathers ought to behave. And everyone who is a father this evening feels, I trust, that sense of responsibility of God being this model father to us, teaching us as earthly fathers how we ought to father our own children. And doing so, of course, in this incredible, loving, providing way for us. And you see, because God is our Father, that means too that we can trust God to provide us with everything that we need. Jesus himself spoke of this, didn't he? He said, earthly fathers don't give scorpions and so on as gifts, and neither, of course, will our Heavenly Father. No, he gives us what we need. He gives us what is good for us. So we have this wonderful reminder, even as we begin to pray, that we can pray to someone whom we can trust. Precisely because he loves us and wants to provide for us. And I don't know a better invitation to prayer, therefore, than remembering that God is our Heavenly Father. I wonder whether we realize that and know that, whether we see God, recognize God as our loving Heavenly Father. But here Jesus teaches us and reminds us that we pray to someone that we love. But Jesus doesn't just do that. He doesn't just remind us that we pray to someone we love, but he also reminds us that we pray to someone in charge. I'm looking at those two little words there, in heaven, our Father in heaven. Heaven, of course, in some senses is simply the place where God dwells, but it's much more than that, isn't it? It's also the place where God rules. God rules over the whole universe, of course, but we recognize, and Jesus recognizes here, it's clear in verse 10, that there is a special sense in which God rules in heaven. And therefore, as Jesus reminds us at the beginning of our prayer that we pray to someone we love who is in heaven, then what Jesus is doing here is helping us to remind us of the two sides, as it were, of God's character and God's nature. As we pray to our Father, we're reminded, of course, of the closeness to which we can have a relationship with God. We can know him. We can love him. We can know his love in our lives. He knows us by name. We can come to him at any moment of any day. He is close and near. That's what our Father teaches us. But when we're told our Father in heaven, then we have the other side of the coin. It doesn't contradict the fact that God is our Father who is near. But it does give us another perspective. Whenever we look at God, we ought not look at God merely through one set of eyes, as it were, because God is bigger than that. And we need to look at God from all kinds of different directions. And here we have two, even in one tiny little phrase. On the one hand, God is close to us as our Father, and the other hand, he is in heaven, ruling over all.
He is sovereign and majestic and high and lifted up and on the throne, and he rules in heaven. And therefore, we must never treat God as a mate or a chum. He is much more than that. We treat God as I trust we would treat our earthly fathers, with love, with respect, with honor. We'll see that in the next little section, because our God is in heaven. And of course, the fact that God is in heaven, that reminds us too of the goodness of God. Heaven is this perfect place where there is no darkness, no shadows, and that is where God dwells. So he is a perfect one, a perfect being. He is one, therefore, who is absolutely holy and without sin. And yet, at the same time, the other side of the coin again, he is our Heavenly Father. We have a means by which we can access this great God of the universe. And because God is in charge, because God is in heaven, it means we can bring our difficulties and our struggles and our problems to him, no matter how big they are. None of us ever have to worry, do we, that somehow we're going to end up with a problem that not even God can solve. You've never had a problem like that. You never will have a problem like that, and nor will I, because God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He is our Father in heaven. We pray to someone we love. We pray to someone in charge. Thirdly now, we pray to someone we honor. We pray to someone we honor. This is this strange little phrase, isn't it? That hallowed be your name. We very rarely use the word hallow any longer, do we? I was thinking about where we might use the word hallow. The only two places I could think of was Harry Potter, the Deathly Hallows. That's not quite the same thing at all. Or we sometimes speak, don't we, of hallowed ground. For a football fan, maybe a particular football stadium might be hallowed ground. In other words, what does that mean? It means that that particular is what people consider to be a holy or a very special place. And that does sum up something of what hallowed means. Of course, a football stadium is not hallowed ground. But as Jesus is using the word here, he's reminding us that when we pray to God, we want to honor him, we want to bless him, we want his name to be holy, his name to be sanctified. In other words, his name to be different, to be set apart, to be special. How do we do that? Well, we do that not simply by declaring it to be, although we can certainly do that, but we do that in quite a special way. And to help us with this, I want us to go back to the book of Ezekiel, which I believe will really help us to understand what it means when we pray, hallowed be your name. I want us to go to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23. Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. It's on page 860 in the church Bibles. You see, Ezekiel chapter 36 is a well-known passage in the book of Ezekiel. It's a passage that looks forward from Ezekiel's day to a time of great blessing and of great change in the future. Indeed, we're able to say now that Ezekiel is looking forward to the time in which we live and the New Testament period as a whole. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, you can see even from the headings in the church Bible, verse 16, for example, says, "The Lord's concern for his holy name." You can see that in verse 21, "I had concern for my holy name." And that concern continues. You can see it repeated again in verse 22, "I am about to act for the sake of my holy name." So what God is saying to us in this prophecy in Ezekiel, a prophecy that points forward to the days of Jesus and the New Testament era, he says, verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will hallow, as it were, my name." Why does God need to do that? Well, he needs to do that because his name has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. He's talking, of course, to the Israelites. What have they done? Well, the Israelites have failed to be obedient to God. They fail to honor God as they should. And as a consequence, the nations around are looking at the nations of Judah and of Israel, and they're saying, well, there's nothing special about those nations. They're weak nations. They're nations in need. And therefore, those surrounding nations also conclude there is nothing special about their God. He's just an ordinary, humdrum, run-of-the-mill God, less powerful and less important than our gods, they were saying. The nations have profaned his name, and God is saying here, no, I'm going to hallow my name. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. Well, how is God going to do that? Because that will help us to understand what we're praying for when we pray, hallowed be your name. If we look at this prophecy and we look at how God says he will fulfill the prophecy to hallow his name, we will then know what we mean when we pray, hallowed be your name. So let's look at what Ezekiel says, or what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you, and so on and so on. Do you get the idea? That what God is talking about here in Ezekiel chapter 36, as he talks about his name being hallowed, or his holiness of his name being vindicated, what he's saying is, I'm going to make a real difference in the lives of those who believe and trust in me. I'm going to change their lives for the better. And as I do that, it will not just make people stop and think about them. It will do more than that. They will realize, the world will realize, that I am at work, God is saying. The world will realize that I truly am God, that I truly am Father in heaven, and I will be vindicated. And that's exactly what God is doing. And he is fulfilling his promise, is he not? Because he gave this promise hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And yet in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God made these things happen. And he did indeed, starting in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, take a people for himself. He took from the nations and gathered all the countries into their own land. He literally did that at Pentecost, didn't he? But that was just at the start. That was just the beginning. What did he then do? Well, he sprinkled clean water on them. They were baptized, but of course Ezekiel and God are talking about something much deeper than baptism. They're talking about this way in which the Holy Spirit comes. We saw that at Pentecost, and cleanses us, washes us, and makes us new, so that we'll be cleansed from all our uncleanness, that we will be given a new heart and a new spirit. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of every believer. So that the heart of stone will be removed. We were talking about being dead this morning, weren't we, in our trespasses and sins. And what God is saying here is exactly that, that we were dead, but we now have life in the Spirit. We have a heart of flesh. That tender-heartedness that we were speaking about this morning is then made possible in Jesus. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, it's exactly what we were talking about this morning. Do you remember when we talked about, because of what the Lord has done for us, so therefore we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We spoke about some of those good works this morning. And as we do that, we shall dwell in the land that God gave to our fathers. In other words, we will dwell in the presence of God himself. There's a sense in which that's true here on earth because of the presence of the Spirit. Of course, there's a greater sense in which it will one day be true as we are taken into heaven. But here's the thing. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you are living fulfillment that God keeps his word. Because these things that Ezekiel have said, that the ancients long to look into, These are things that you experience every moment of every day as you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we pray, hallowed be your name, what we're praying, Lord, is what we're praying is this: Lord, let Ezekiel 36 be true of me and of this world in which we live. We're praying, in other words, that the gospel light will shine brightly out of our own souls. We're praying that the gospel light will shine into the hearts and lives of others, that others might experience this clean water, that they will be cleansed from idols and given a new heart, and the Spirit will be put inside them. That's what we're praying for. It's a tiny little phrase, isn't it, that we read about, one that perhaps because of that old-fashioned language we gloss over a little bit. But it's a phrase that's full of Old Testament promise and Old Testament meaning. It's a phrase deeply rooted in the promises of God, a phrase that speaks of the amazing things that God has done in our own day in this New Testament age. Hallowed be your name. We're praying to someone, therefore, we honor. And I'm careful as I've put these headings together. We're not just praying to someone who is honourable, although that obviously is true. We're praying to someone that we honour. And that's important, isn't it? We're not just recognising some fact about God, but a true Christian prayer. A prayer that is prayed in the Spirit, as Jesus teaches us this prayer, is a prayer which itself honours God in the way that we pray. That's why it's so important to begin our prayer not simply with the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," but the meaning and the sense behind that. The words are far less important than our hearts and our souls, whether we're truly recognizing that God is our Heavenly Father and we're wanting to honor his name. And I wonder whether we are those who pray that we would honour God's name. Because I don't know about you, but I find this difficult, to honour God's name. Because we live in an age, don't we, where God's name is often dishonoured. And honouring God's name does not merely mean being silent where others might dishonour him. But honouring God's name means living out those things that we were speaking of in Ezekiel 36 or indeed in Ephesians 4 this morning. That's actively honouring God's name, is living out what God has done in us. So we pray to someone we love, we pray to someone in charge, we pray to someone we honour. Fourthly, we pray to someone we trust. We pray to someone we trust, because verse 10 teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your kingdom come." We've already spoken, haven't we, of our Father in heaven who rules over the universe. We get another sense of that here in verse 10. Clearly, that God is not just our Father, but he is our King, because we want his kingdom to come. But as we're praying for God's kingdom to come, surely we recognize in that and that we want God's kingdom to come. We want, in other words, God to rule over our lives. We want to sit in submission to our King. And perhaps this, again, is another place within this prayer that those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ can simply not pray. Perhaps you yourself can remember a time when you did not want God to be your King. You wanted to live your own life your way. But no, that's not how a Christian lives, and it's certainly not how a Christian prays. Your kingdom come, Lord. We find this difficult in our praying too, don't we? We come to God very often with our shopping list, our requests, the things that we think we need and the things that we want, and we say, "There we are, Lord, I'll have all of that, please." But how often do we really pray, "Your kingdom come"? How often do we pray, "Lord, you know my heart. You know the things that I desire and the things that I want, and I've sought," perhaps you might pray, to ensure that the things I'm asking you for are things that I believe you want for me. But ultimately, Lord, I recognize that you are sovereign and that you know what's best for my life. And therefore, Lord, I would rather have none of what I've asked for, if it means you give me exactly what you need, what I need, and exactly what you think is best for me. Lord, your kingdom come. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to pray that God's kingdom will come, let's say in the Middle East, as we prayed earlier on as a fellowship. It's easy to pray that God's kingdom would come in North Africa. It's easy to pray that God's kingdom would come in North Korea. It's easy even to pray that God's kingdom would come in Cliddock. But what about God's kingdom coming on the throne of your own heart? What about God's kingdom coming here? You see, that's harder, isn't it, for every one of us. So as we pray this, if God gives us the courage and the strength to pray, your kingdom come, we are confessing, therefore, that we are praying to someone that we trust. Someone who we trust even more than we trust ourselves. We pray to someone we love. We pray to someone in charge. We pray to someone we honor. We pray to someone we trust. Fifthly and finally, we pray to someone we serve. We pray to someone we serve, because verse 10 ends with these words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I confess that I don't know a great deal about heaven. I know something, of course, of what the Bible teaches. I'm very much looking forward to finding out more about heaven one day. I trust you are too. But I do know this about heaven. I know that it's a perfect place. And I know that it's a place where God is surrounded by his servants. When we read the book of Revelation, that's the overwhelming sense that we get, don't we, of heaven itself. In fact, the fact that God is surrounded by his servants, I think, comes across more strongly in the book of Revelation than the fact that heaven is a perfect place. This is perhaps one of the most important characteristics of heaven at all, that God is surrounded by his servants. We see them in the book of Revelation, don't we, in those who have served God here on earth and have since died and are with him in heaven. We see it, of course, too, in the angels who surround the throne. But whenever we look at God in heaven, we see him surrounded by his servants. As God does things in the book of Revelation, as we read about God in heaven, what do we read? We read of God sending out messengers or sending out angels or whoever it may be. God, in other words, puts his purposes into effect very often, not exclusively, of course, but very often through his servants, either angelic or human. And therefore, as we are praying to our Heavenly Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are not merely saying, Lord, we read our Bible and we know that you want X, Y, and Z, so Lord, please will you do it. If I can put it like this, I think that's perhaps a very immature prayer. We recognize as we pray, I trust, that the Lord very often uses servants to carry out his purposes and his means. Angelic servants often, perhaps even more often, human servants like you and me. And we cannot therefore pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unless we are also willing to say with Isaiah, here I am, send me. In other words, how does God want to carry out his will and his purposes? He may well send an angel. He may well send another human servant. But equally, he might send you. And you pray for God's will to be done in the life of your family. It's right that you pray that. It's right that you look to the Lord. It's right that you lean on him, but it's right too that we anticipate the possibility, at the very least, the probability, possibly, that God may well call us to be part of the answer to our own prayers. We pray to someone we serve. I wonder what God's will is in the area where you minister and you serve. I wonder what God wants for your friends. I wonder what God wants for your family. I wonder what God wants for your home or for your place of work. What is the Lord's will in that situation? It's not always easy to determine, is it? Some things are clear from scriptures. Other times we have general principles that perhaps we find difficult to apply. But as we think these things through, we need to say to the Lord and make it clear to him, Lord, I have nothing to give of myself, but you've changed my life. You are my Father. You are my heavenly King. I know, Lord, that your will is perfect, and I want your kingdom to come. And therefore, Lord, I'm praying that your will would be done, not just on earth in a general sense, but your will would be done in my life, and maybe through me in the lives of others. It's a very powerful prayer. It's perhaps a very difficult prayer to pray. It's, I think, one of the reasons why verse 11 follows that up with, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, give us everything that we need, and we need a lot. But this is what the Lord calls us to. But he calls us to it not in this abstract sense in which we've got to work hard to do more or to do better. But he calls us to this in the sense that we're praying, do you remember? To our Heavenly Father, the one who knows us and loves us, and the one whom we love, I trust. And therefore, although these prayers will never be easy, they are at least possible, because they're not prayed to a deity whom we do not know, but they're prayed to our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed, whose kingdom will come, and whose will be done.